If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word, once again to Genesis chapter 20, the opening book of the Bible. Genesis, its 20th chapter. It's really so hard for us to imagine, but long, long ago, the kingdom of God on earth, what we know now as the church, was made up of just one family. The Lord sovereignly chose to make himself known to a man named Abraham. And God made a staggering promise to Abraham. The Lord swore that Abraham and his wife, Sarah, long a childless couple, would multiply into a great nation. Genesis 12 and verse 2. Not only that, but also God pledged that through their descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. This barren couple would be the instrument through which the Lord God would bring saving mercies to every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue on our planet. The Lord pledged that this great number of descendants would begin with a son. And this son of promise would be born when Abraham was about 100 years old and his wife, to quote her own language in Genesis 18, was old and worn out, i.e. she was well past the age of childbearing. Menopause was way back in her rear mirror at that point. But despite the seemingly insurmountable obstacles involved of a couple of such advanced years being able to have a child together, God assured them that through their union a child would be born. Genesis 17, verse 16. And he even specified when this child of promise would come to Abraham and Sarah, telling Abraham that it would be in about a year's time that this son of promise would be given from heaven. Genesis 18 and verse 10. Well, it was very soon after that promise specifying that the child would come in about a year that the events narrated in Genesis chapter 20 took place. Satan is not mentioned by name. That is so often true in the Bible, that he operates behind the scenes. That's so often true in life, isn't it? That he operates more behind the scenes. But it's really quite evident that the serpent of old was very much involving himself in what was going on in Abraham and Sarah's life at this particular point. The devil yearned, he craved, he lusted to thwart the word of God from coming to fulfillment. Just as he later would seek maliciously to devour the ultimate son of Abraham, Jesus, so now he labored to prevent the coming of the first son of Abraham, Isaac. Somehow, the devil knew that divine power and divine blessing was tied to the birth of this son to Abraham and Sarah. And he thus constructed a snare to stop the advance of God's kingdom. With cunning, the devil did not here employ God's enemies. Instead, he used God's friend. The Lord's servant was the instrument through which the evil one sought to destroy the Lord's mission. 3 points I would have you to reflect on with me as we think about this sacred narrative. Consider with me first, the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. I'm quoting some, perhaps many of you know, from Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe and set on high. The devil set one of his favorite snares, the fear of what other people would think, the fear of what other people would do. As with lust, fear can be a consuming thing, and like lust, fear can be very deceiving. Fear can make a given scenario seem so real, so inevitable, so distressing. Fear can move one away from God. It diminishes faith by preoccupying thoughts with whatever unpleasant, dangerous, evil situation it is that we want to evade. Faith feeds by focusing thought on certain great realities. We've been reminded of that in the morning series on reigning subjectivity as we've reflected on the lives of Saul and David in recent weeks. Fear focuses not on great ultimate divine realities. Fear focuses one's thoughts on the situation, the circumstance that one so desperately wishes to evade. And fear often triggers the impulse to rely on ourselves to control matters rather than relying upon the Lord God. And that's exactly what happened with Abraham. We should remember, it's easy to read a passage like Genesis 20 from the distance of 21st century modern Western world and just scoff and wonder, how in the world could such things happen? We need to remember that Abraham lived in a very dangerous period of life. The preceding chapter, Genesis 19, has described what just happened to his nephew in the neighboring region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And without even referencing explicitly what happened, most of you know what happened. It was that kind of world, a dangerous world, where it was fairly normative for people to prey upon one another. Abraham's fear was not just fabricated out of nothing. There were reasons to be afraid of how people, in this case, new neighbors in a new locale, might treat him. He had long had the fear that his attractive wife, Sarah, who apparently was still attractive now, even in circa 90 years of age, he had long had the fear that the ungodly would covet his lovely wife and would ruthlessly murder him in order to obtain what they lusted after. And so, according to verse 13 of the chapter before us, it had been their pattern. This was not a new thing. If you're familiar with the Genesis story, you know that the identical kind of thing is recorded back in Genesis 12. But this had been their pattern, according to this passage. Abraham tells us, through his words to Abimelech, that he and his wife had earlier made the arrangement that as they went on in their nomadic sojournings and came into new places and encountered new people, that this would be the arrangement that he would be identified as her brother, and she would identify him that way. He would identify her as his sister. There was an element of truth in the lie because they actually shared the same biological father. But it was, in fact, a lie to represent their relationship in that way. You and I know, and Abraham and Sarah knew, God knew, that their relationship to each other was not fundamentally that of brother and sister. Their relationship was that of husband and wife. Abraham should have trusted in the Lord rather than in his own devices to preserve his own life. Abraham certainly should have regarded the interests of Sarah as more important than his own. Rather than face the risk of danger himself, he threw her into all the danger of being violated in her conscience, of being violated in her spirit, being violated in her body, and being violated in her reputation. I mean, it was just a a gross act of cowardice on one level. He threw his own wife under the bus. He was scared of danger. So he throws her into all the danger. Just a very self-centered way of operating in which the living God, whom Abraham loved and trusted characteristically, in this scene of his life, love for God, fear of God, trust in God, was not doing well in the soul of this man who was, in fact, godly. Rather than honor his wife as one worth more than rubies, he treated her as something that could be thrown away, something expendable. The underlying issue was that the fear of man brings a snare. In this situation, Abraham feared what the Philistines might do far more than he feared what the Lord might do. When these new neighbors, what these new neighbors might do controlled his behavior, as opposed to what the Lord might do for him. From a different angle, Abraham felt that relying on his own resources was a better strategy to follow than turning to the Lord in desperate faith, pleading with God to intervene in order to put a hedge around him and around his dear wife. Consider with me, second, the evil of sexual immorality. The evil of sexual immorality. Abraham and Sarah had come to a new locale, an area that would later be associated with the Philistines. There was a tribe in that region, the ruler of which had the title of Abimelech. With Abraham having identified Sarah as his sister, Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife. But before the marriage could be consummated, the Lord appeared to this pagan chieftain by way of a dream. And God spoke to Abimelech, and he said to him, according to verse 3, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God confronted this ruler with the evil of what he had done. And that obviously reflects upon the fact that adultery is a great sin in the sight of our holy God. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." The Lord treated the king's offense as very grave, even though Abimelech had not had intercourse with Sarah, had not slept with her. He treated the offense as heinous, even though Abimelech had acted in ignorance. He had thought it legitimate to marry Sarah because Abraham had indicated to him that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And Sarah had confirmed the same, indicating, yes, Abraham is my brother. But being ignorant does not excuse us from guilt. It does render us less blameworthy than those that sin with knowledge and deliberation. Sin is sin, and some sins are more heinous than others, even when there are factors that should be considered. In seeking to discern the degree of culpability in a given matter, in this case, the Lord knew that Abimelech had acted in ignorance. He knew that Abimelech would have acted differently if he had known that Sarah was in fact married to Abraham. And God kept Abimelech from sinning in a worse way by consummating this illicit union. And yet, God drew attention to the evil of sexual immorality by striking Abimelech and his household with a disease, a serious affliction, one that left the women infertile, according to verse 17. This disease was likely the means through which Abimelech did not approach Sarah to sleep with her. The Lord warned the ruler that he must return Sarah to Abraham immediately. If he did not, God made it very clear he would kill Abimelech and would kill those associated with him. God takes sexual sin seriously. Note third and last, the wonder of God's grace. The wonder of God's grace. This king, Abimelech, displayed in an unusual way the common grace of God. The man was not a believer. I confess that after having pondered this passage in these days, my curiosity is piqued. Did he become a believer in the living God? It would be something to encounter Abimelech in heaven. And perhaps we will. But when Abraham interacted with Abimelech, the man was not a believer in the living God. He was a pagan. He was an early Philistine. We can safely assume, worshipped idols and was just a typical ancient pagan. And yet, not typical in the sense that he clearly had a sensitive conscience about him. He clearly had a sense of integrity about him. Now, how robust and how thorough that was, we don't know. We would be assuming too much to think that he was a saint. But in this matter involving Abraham and Sarah, he obviously had a sense of right and wrong. And the man rebukes Abraham sternly for having committed a great sin. It's interesting that he would use that terminology. You have committed a great sin. We all have a conscience where the law of God, the work of the law of God works within our conscience. And he had an awareness that this was an evil thing that would have happened if he had gone further in this union with Sarah, and that Abraham had done an evil against him and his people by deceiving him and acting with dissimulation. It's a rather striking display of the common grace of God. God speaks to him, and this pagan chieftain responded with reverence and with prompt obedience in a way that we normally would associate with Abraham. We read of his rising early the next morning to follow through with the word of God. He took it seriously, what God had said to him. He gave to Abraham a large gift as a public indication of Sarah's virtue. He wanted her to be vindicated in a way that would be conspicuous before all who knew of the situation. But while we see the grace of God displayed in Abimelech, we see it even more in Abraham. Obviously, Abraham failed to honor God in this situation. He failed to honor his wife. He was sternly rebuked by this pagan chieftain, being rightly accused of having seriously committed wrongdoing. Abraham presumed, that there was no fear of God among these people. And who is blatantly acting without fear of God? I mean, Abraham is playing the hypocrite in this scene of his life. He's the one who had no fear of God in these moments, while Abimelech actually demonstrated that there was some fear of God, that God wonderfully had worked into his heart. And yet amidst all these large failures, and they are large in Abraham, in this scene of his life, the Lord did not, in a way that is recorded, punish him. The Lord showed him favor. God preserved the integrity of his marriage and preserved his wife in a situation that so easily could have gone south. The Lord affirmed Abraham to be a prophet as God spoke to Abimelech. He tells Abimelech that this man who had deceived Abimelech, this man who had acted the coward with Abimelech, this man who had displayed such selfishness, this man, God was not unwilling to identify Abraham as his servant. He told Abimelech, this man is a prophet. And he is, these words weren't used, but what God was conveying was he's a mediator. He speaks for me to men, and he speaks to me on behalf of men. And you need to go to him, and he will pray for you. And indeed, Abimelech did go to Abraham, seeking his mediation with God on his behalf. And the passage tells us clearly that when Abraham prayed, the servant of the Lord, on behalf of Abimelech, it is then that healing took place in Abimelech and his whole household. God heard and answered Abraham's prayer, using him in ministry, even on an occasion where we would expect on a certain level for Abraham to be kicked to the curb. On top of all that, Abraham came out of this situation greatly enriched. And on the surface, it does not seem right almost to act in such a sinful way and to come out of the situation rewarded in a certain sense. We should be mindful. We really should be mindful that Abraham was humiliated in this situation before this pagan ruler and before everyone in the community that knew of the situation. It was a public disgrace. He was exposed before everyone of his deceit, of his cowardice, of his selfishness. And it should be remembered as well that this narrative has subsequently been heard and read for thousands of years, generation after generation after generation after generation of God's people know this blemish, this significant blemish that is attached to Abraham. It has been said more than a few times, I think it fitting to reiterate, one of the indications of the divine character of the Word of God is that it is honest and open about narratives like this. If the Bible was the work of man, would the flaws, the failures, at times the large failures of its best people be openly displayed? If the Bible was the work of man, would we know that King David committed adultery and murder? Would we know that Peter denied his own Lord even with cursing? Would we know that Abraham, the father of the faithful, one that the New Testament commends as a model of faith, would we know that Abraham had seasons in his life where he acted in the way that we have seen in this narrative? Is it not the mega story of the Bible that God deals with sinners not as they deserve, but in spite of what they deserve? Is not the gospel a message of a gracious God forgiving a staggering debt that we could never have repaid? Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, according to his mercy, he has saved us. One of the most wonderful things that God does for his people is that through the Spirit, he convicts them of sin, bringing us to see something that we will not and cannot see natively, bringing us to see that we are profoundly guilty before God, and that the only hope of forgiveness in heaven is a forgiveness that is extended freely, not on our merit, but in spite of our demerit. Of course, the events of Genesis 20 were about far more than Abraham. And we misread the Bible if we simply look at Genesis 20 as a story about Abraham and Sarah. God had made a promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If Sarah had remained with Abimelech, Think about that. If Sarah had remained with Abimelech, Abraham did not simply throw his wife under the bus. He threw the whole plan of redemption under the bus. The nations that God had already promised him would be blessed through him and through his union with his wife and the child that would be produced, Abraham threw the nations under the bus. If Isaac was not born of Abraham and Sarah, Jesus Christ, son of David, never comes. And in that light, it's very significant to see how Genesis 21 begins. This is a huge postscript to Genesis chapter 20. Opening two verses of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, note the emphasis here, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Are you catching the emphasis there? God had said, God had spoken, God had promised. And as always, what God said would come to fruition came to fruition. The larger picture here is the devil vigorously seeking to stop the salvation of God. But the even larger picture is that there is a God vastly greater than the devil. One who would come in his Son to bind the strong man and to disarm principalities and powers through his cross. Jesus reigns. And we have a prefiguring of that in seeing the sovereign grace of God at work. Fear brought Abraham close to throwing away that blessing that was to come. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Do you know that grace? Are you growing in that grace? May God have mercy upon us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity tonight, as this morning, to reflect upon true stories from your holy word. We thank you that you yourself have not changed through the millennia. We bless you that you are every bit as holy and just tonight as you were in rebuking through Abimelech the great evil that Abraham had done. We bless you that you are likewise every bit as gracious tonight as you were back then in showing favor to one who was so undeserving. We confess, O God, we too were undeserving. And we thank you for the favor that you have shown sinners like us in Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, for grace to grow in our sense of the glory of your unmerited favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.